We turn in God's Word this evening to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel 7. At the occasion of preparatory, we turn again to this book in God's Word and continue our preparatory series out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, An end, the end, is come upon the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity. But I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an only evil, behold, is come. An end is come. The end is come. It watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Behold the day, behold, it is come. The morning is gone forth, the rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence, and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. But they that escape of them shall escape, and shall be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore have I set it far from them. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I also turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place, for the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. Make a chain. For the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumor shall be upon rumor. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. But the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, let's get ourselves oriented in the book of Ezekiel again. Ezekiel prophesied during the last part of Judah as a kingdom existing in Judea, before she was finally taken captive by Babylon and brought into the land of the Chaldees. Ezekiel had already been taken captive by the time he began his prophecy. And that's because the captivity of Judah happened in a number of waves. The king Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem several times and took away waves of captives each time, leaving some, though, in the land and leaving Judah as a sovereign power in the land. Ezekiel had been taken captive during the reign of Jehoiachin, who was the second to last of the kings of Judah. Jehoiachin, or Jeconiah, or Coniah, as he's known in the Word of God, had only reigned for 3 months, and then he had surrendered himself and all of his royal family to Nebuchadnezzar, who came to Jerusalem. Jeconiah did that, even though he was not a child of God. Jehoiachin did that according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet, who was in Jerusalem prophesying. And Nebuchadnezzar took many of the people captive, including Ezekiel. There would be 11 more years of sovereign rule in Jerusalem by a king of Judah, for Zedekiah became king after Jehoiachin. Zedekiah, who constantly rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, until finally, 9 years into Zedekiah's reign, Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, and then in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, took over Jerusalem and brought the rest of the Jews captive to Babylon. Ezekiel then was prophesying during that last 11 years of Zedekiah's reign, having been taken captive in Jehoiachin's reign. Ezekiel was prophesying in Babylon. His prophecies were to the Jews, largely, but he was prophesying in Babylon. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem yet, prophesying in Jerusalem. And the prophecy of both Ezekiel and Jeremiah was the same. Their prophecy was, repent. Repent for your sins. Beware of the judgment of God for your iniquity. All of the land will be taken captive finally by Nebuchadnezzar for your sins. Repent, people of God, for your iniquities. That's the explanation of the book of Ezekiel. And now let's get ourselves oriented with regard to the doctrine and the theology that Ezekiel teaches in this chapter. And in many other chapters of the book, Ezekiel is teaching the people of God that they have one only hope, one only hope. And that hope is the mercy of God in the Son of Man. Their one only hope is Jesus Christ. Their hope is not that Nebuchadnezzar will forget about them. Their hope is certainly not that Jehovah God will forget about them. and forget about all their iniquities. That was the threat always to the people of Israel. They thought God will simply forget. God doesn't mind our iniquities so much. We don't mind our iniquities so much. God is like us, after all. God must not mind our iniquities so much. Ezekiel had to come to the people again and again from Jehovah with the same message: God hates your sin. Your sin is abomination to Him. Repent of your iniquity. Turn to the Lord with all your heart in true faith and find your salvation in Him. And that's a word that God's people yet today need to hear again and again, you and I. The word we need to hear is that there's one only hope, but that hope is not us. That hope is not that God will somehow minimize our sins or forget our iniquities or our bloody crimes or our pride or our violence or our abominations, that God will somehow see those as not such a big deal. Our only hope is that God, who hates these sins and brings judgment upon these sins, will save us in His mercy for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's our hope in our week of self-examination. That's our hope as we come to the table of the Lord next week. That's our hope for all time. That's our hope even for the end, which is the emphasis of the judgment of this passage. The end is come. So that in the final judgment too, we stand not before a God who has forgotten sin, a God who minimized sin, a God who decided He wouldn't deal with sin after all. We stand before a perfectly just and righteous God in Jesus Christ, with all our sins punished in Him and forgiven in Him. Let's consider this chapter of Ezekiel in preparation for the Lord's Supper next week under the theme, Final Judgment. In the first place, consider the judgment. In the second place, consider the recompense. And in the third place, consider the escape or the mourning. Final judgment, the judgment, the recompense, and the mourning or the escape. In Ezekiel 7, God announces the end. That is a point of emphasis throughout this chapter. Right away in verse 2, "Also, thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end. The end is come upon the four corners of the land." Verse 3, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee." Verse 6, "An end is come, the end is come, it watcheth for thee, behold, it is come." Verse 7, "The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land, the time is come," referring to that same end. "The day of trouble is near," referring to that same end. Verse 8, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee." That's the end again, and the time, and the day of trouble, and the day of judgment. Verse 10, "Behold the day, behold, it is come." Verse 12, "The time is come, the day draweth near." Verse 19, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." In Ezekiel 7, God announces the end. God announced this end and personified it as an end that would sweep over the land the way an invading army sweeps over the land. Verse 3, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, And verse 2, and the end is come upon the four corners of the land. It's pictured as an invading army. There's no place that's safe. You might be in the field, you might be hidden in the forest, you might be in the city surrounded by many people, but the end is come upon all of the land. God personifies this end also as an enemy who comes in by stealth and watches for the life of its victims. That's verse 6, and end is come, the end is come, it watcheth for thee. Behold, it is come. Over and over in this chapter, Ezekiel announces the end. By the end, Ezekiel means the end of Judah as a sovereign nation in the land of Canaan. At the time that Ezekiel prophesied, Judah was still a sovereign nation. Now, she was hanging on to that sovereignty by a thread. Nebuchadnezzar was far more powerful than the king of Judah. But Judah was still a sovereign nation. Zedekiah was on the throne. Imagine the patriotism and the fervor that must have been sweeping through the land in those days. It's us against the world, Judah would have been saying. It's our king in this small land against that mighty Nebuchadnezzar. But we shall be victorious, we shall. In fact, there were false prophets both in Jerusalem and in Babylon who were telling the people this captivity is only going to last for 2 years. And after 2 years, we'll all go home victorious. When God had said it will last 70 years. And there will be no victory and no more sovereignty of Judah as a nation. The nation will exist, but she will no longer be sovereign. The end is come. The end of Judah as a sovereign nation. The final captivity of God's people. What a tremendous prophecy. What a momentous prophecy. The end of the sovereign existence of the nation of Judah, so that even after she returns from 70 years in captivity, she will be only a vassal state from that time forward, first under the Persians, then under the Greeks, and finally under the Romans, but never again a sovereign nation. What a tremendous prophecy. For 400 years under the kings of Judah, Judah had been a sovereign nation, going all the way back to King Saul when the whole nation was united, and King David and King Solomon. But then even after the division of the kingdom in Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Judah had been a sovereign nation. For 400 years, there had been a king of Judah on the throne in Jerusalem. Think of all of the activities of David, all the activity of Solomon, the grandeur of their kingdom when they were a world power to be reckoned with. Or think of the days of Hezekiah when that other mighty world power, the Assyrians, rose up and attacked. But God preserved the Jews in Jerusalem and killed 186,000 of the invading Assyrian army in one night. For 400 years, Judah had been a sovereign nation ruling from Jerusalem. And that's about to come to an end. An end. The end is come upon thee. Now is the time. Now is the day of trouble. Now is the day of Jehovah. Ezekiel has to drive this home to the people by repeating it so often in all of these verses. Ezekiel drove it home to the people in another way that is a little harder to capture in the translation, but he uses this constant alliteration and this constant play on Hebrew vowel sounds in order to make this a mantra in the minds of the people. You can see that in verse 2, halfway through, an end, the end is come. Those words, an end, the end is come. Over and over in all different arrangements. An end, the end is come. An end, the end is come. An end, the end is come. And the sound of that in the minds of the people and in the ears of the people would have taken hold in their minds, so that going to sleep at night when they let go of their thoughts and their thoughts begin to drift, that would have been the mantra pounded into their mind. An end, the end has come. An end, the end has come. When they woke up in the morning and began to plan the day, that would have been what they were thinking. An end, the end has come. An end, the end has come. Constantly, he reminds, or constantly he tells the people, an end, the end is come. And that had to be driven into their hearts and driven into their minds, because that truth of an end and the end is so easily dismissed, so easily forgotten, so readily denied. That's the way it went for Israel, for Judah. This was the prophecy that Jeremiah was bringing to them too. For 70 years you'll go into captivity. Don't listen to those lying prophets who say this is only for a few months or for 2 years at the most. This is for 70 years. Repent of your sins. The end has come. That was the prophecy of Ezekiel. An end, the end has come. And yet the people of Judah kept saying to each other, there's no way this can last. No way it can. Who are we after all? We're Judah. We're Judah. We're the people of Jehovah. We're the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's no way an end, the end, could come for us, not for us. There's no way. That's the thinking of the world today too, the wicked world, that hears there's a judgment coming, a judgment day. Jesus Christ is going to return on the clouds of glory, and they laugh at it. They laugh at it. And if a man, whether this is advised or not, is another question. If a man carries around on a street corner a sign that says the end is near, marches around with that sign, the end is near, he's dismissed as a crackpot and crazy. Doesn't know what he's talking about. The idea of the end being near is so easily dismissed. That can take hold of the thinking of the church too, as it did for the Old Testament church, Judah. That can take hold of our minds too, where we begin to think that there could never be an end, ever could be the end for us. Who are we after all? Why, we're a Reformed church. We're a Protestant Reformed church. Look at our history. Look at our forefathers. You think that there could come an end of judgment for us? That we could be removed? Impossible. Could never happen. Over against that folly, Ezekiel came with a constant refrain, an end, the end is come. That refrain of Ezekiel is not unique to Ezekiel. That's the teaching of the whole Word of God. That's almost the very last thing that our Lord says to us in Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. And my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I come quickly for judgment. That's the message that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must hear today. An end, the end is come. The day of judgment is near. What year it shall be, no one knows. When Ezekiel made this prophecy, there were 3 years yet before Nebuchadnezzar would besiege Jerusalem, and 5 years yet before the final group would go into captivity. But the end has come. An end has come. The Lord Jesus Christ comes quickly in the final judgment. That's the message of Ezekiel, and that's the message for the Church of Jesus Christ tonight. Equally as emphatic in this chapter as the coming of the end is the reason for the end The reason was the wrath and judgment of God. God emphasizes in this chapter His fury against the sins of the people. Verse 3, "Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways." Verse 4, "And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee." Verse 8, "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways." Verse 9, "And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity." Verse 12, "The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof." Verse 14, "They have blown the trumpet even to make all ready, but none goeth to the battle, for my wrath is gone upon all the multitude thereof." Verse 19, "They shall cast their silver in the streets, but none shall be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." Verse 22, "My face will I also turn from them, and they shall pollute my secret place." And verse 27, "The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them, and they shall know that I am the Lord." God emphasizes His furious wrath, and He does that in the strongest language. He talks about fury and anger and wrath, all strong words to describe the judgment that is coming. He says to them, "Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I pity." Think of that. Think of what an eye beholds of the suffering of a man. Even a criminal, let's say, who in some country is being whipped for his crimes, and his back is laid open by the lash, and he deserves it. And he cries out in pain, and you're standing there and watching it. Your eye is taking that in. And a second lash falls on his back, and he cries out in pain again, and you observe it. And though that criminal deserves the punishment he's getting, our eyes pity him. There's a human compassion for him. God says, "When I behold the suffering and the judgment of the wicked, mine eye shall not pity, though I take it all in. Mine eye shall not pity nor spare them." That's awful judgment. That's tremendous judgment. To the wicked, that's terrifying judgment. Consider the magnitude of that judgment just from one note in verse 9 of the chapter, "And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." The Lord that smiteth. To smite is to take one's hand and smash it into the enemy. That's being smitten. That's smiting. What is it for Jehovah to smite? When He takes His fingertip and touches the hills and they smoke in the eruption of a volcano, that's what the fingertip of the Lord lightly laid on the hills does. Or when God turns His eye, doesn't even touch them, but just turns His eye and His face on the multitude of the host of Egypt coming through the Red Sea in pursuit of the Israelites. And just the look of His face troubles them so that they're terrified and begin already to drown. Or with the breath of His nostrils, again, not His bald fist, but just the breath of His nostrils, He breathes on the sea, and that sea that had been a wall covers the Egyptians and drowns them all. And now the Lord says, ye shall know that I am the Lord that doesn't just touch or look or breathe, but smiteth. The fury of Jehovah against sin and his judgment upon iniquity is being described. And that means that we could not overstate how awful is the judgment of the Lord against the wicked. We could not overstate how miserable hell is, which our confessions in Belgic Confession Article 37 describes as eternal fire, everlasting fire, and does so on the basis of the Word of God, which describes hell as the outer darkness where the worm dieth not, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, and a lake of fire that burneth with brimstone forever. All of that vivid language describes the fury of the Lord poured out against iniquity. And when God came to judge Judah, with Nebuchadnezzar besieging the city of Jerusalem and then taking it over, the suffering of the people was awful. Eyes were put out after sons were killed in front of those eyes as the last sight that men would see. Fetters of iron were placed on ankles and wrists. They were marched cruelly, mercilessly across the land to Babylon and points beyond, where they would be scattered. The suffering of the people in the land of Judah was awful. God says about this suffering, I send it. I do it. It's my wrath and my fury against sin. If you're in the field and think that you'll hide in the field, the sword will find you there. I'll send the army with his sword there. If you hide in the city and think that there's safety in numbers, famine and pestilence will take you there. I send this judgment in my wrath against sin. What we have to do with here, the truth that we have to deal with here, is the truth of recompense. The truth of justice. Because when God brings judgment upon the wicked, that is just recompense for their deeds. And that's emphasized in Ezekiel 7 as well, verse 3. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. Verse 4, I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 8, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. Verse 9, I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Many other verses, one more, verse 27, I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. And they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, my fury is because of sin. This anger and this smiting is because of sin. And when I come to judge, I do that in recompense for your sin. You deserve this. I do not smite brutally. That's not the right word to describe God's smiting fist. It's not the right word to describe the everlasting horror of hell. It's not brutal. It's weighty. It's awful. But it's just. It's perfectly just. And God emphasizes, the recompense and the justice of it in this passage to show his people in Judah. This is what you deserve. That's what they couldn't get through their minds. That's what they constantly dismissed and denied. We don't deserve that. Not us. We're not Edom. We're not Moab. We're not Egypt. We're Judah. We don't deserve the recompense of our ways or our iniquities. God came through Ezekiel and said, "You have forgotten something. You have forgotten me. You have forgotten my justice, which demands that sin against me, no matter how small you may think it, sin against me deserves to be smitten. And I will come and smite you, that you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am a just God." And indeed, the sins of Judah were many. God lists some of those sins here in this passage. There were the sins, first of all, of the abominations. That's verse 3 and elsewhere. "I will recompense upon thee all thine abominations." An abomination is an idol. What do we think of idols? Well, we think idols are pretty good. Idols are very attractive. We know better, but we're attracted to idols nonetheless. Pagan idol worship is beautiful from an earthly point of view. The idols are masterpieces of artwork. The idols are covered in gold and silver and precious gems. The temples built to the idols are impressive, so that one is inclined in that grand space to bow the knee. Idolatry is very, very attractive to the flesh. You know that too. I know that too. What are your idols? What are those things that you look to for pleasure and happiness apart from Jehovah, instead of Jehovah, or that I look to? Those things are very attractive to us. But they're abominations. And an abomination is something disgusting, revolting. That's the idea of the word abomination. It's something that should make us recoil with our lip curled up in disgust and horror. How could anyone think that's attractive? How could anyone think that that is a good thing? The idols are abominations. But you and I, in that old man of sin and according to our flesh, are attracted to them. Whatever that abomination may be, whether it's the abomination of drink, so that drink becomes the reason we work, the reason we look forward to the weekend or the evening, so that we are the slave of drink. That's abomination. Or whether that abomination is being a fanatic of this cause or that cause in the world, whether it is a sports fanaticism or political fanaticism or whatever it may be that we become fanatics about and look to for solutions and look to for our happiness, that's an abomination. It's disgusting, but attractive to our flesh. The abomination of sexual gratification and perversion apart from, that is, sexual gratification apart from marriage and sexual perversion, that's an abomination. That's very, very attractive to our culture today. Attractive to our own flesh, so that one is hard-pressed in this season of the year to go to the beach without being tempted by that perversion. One is hard pressed to use technology today without being tempted by those perversions. Those are abominations. They're disgusting, but attractive to our flesh. Jehovah says, about all of those abominations, I come to judge. I come to smite. I told you, put those away. You never did. You never would. You kept going back to them. There are other sins listed here as well in this chapter. There is especially the pride and the violence that goes along with pride. We read of that in an interesting way in verses 10 and 11. The rod hath blossomed, pride hath budded, violence is risen up into a rod of wickedness. And their pride and violence are described according to a tree, as if they were some kind of plant. They're growing. They start small, but they grow forth into a rod, that is a trunk of a tree, and then they bud forth. Later in the chapter, God describes bloody crimes and violence. Bloody crimes and violence. These things budded in the land. That's an indication, too, that the way this goes in the church, because that's the application is not to breaking windows in a city in some kind of riot. It doesn't refer to setting police cars on fire, as abominable as those things are. This refers to bloody crimes in the church, and pride and violence in the church. This is Judah who was committing these things. Pride and violence bud forth and grow in the church. Men become bolder in their violence against each other in the church. At first, that violence is somewhat hidden. A word here, a whisper there. But as men encourage each other in that violence, in their bloody crimes against each other, they begin to break forth against one another, so that the church begins to persecute the godly. That's what was happening in Judah. If anyone dared speak up, like Jeremiah, for example, he's thrown in a pit. That's a bloody crime. That's pride and violence. And that can happen in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of bloody crimes. Beware, church of Jesus Christ, of becoming the persecutor of the godly. There was also the sin in Judah of despising the word. That comes out towards the end of the passage. Verse 26, then, after God sends the judgment, then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. Oh yes, oh sure. Then they go to seek the prophet's word. Oh, while things were good, nobody sought the prophet's word. Nobody cared what Jeremiah was saying. Nobody listened to Ezekiel. While things were good, no one cared a bit about the word of God. But now the judgment comes, then ye shall seek a word of the prophet. Now you want to know what you're supposed to do. But in that day, the law shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. There won't be a word for you if you despise the word instead of listening to the word. These were the sins of Judah. These are the sins against which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be warned today. God hates these sins. God comes to judge these sins. He smites for these sins and casts into hell for these sins. An end. The end is come. There would be a few who would escape the judgment that Ezekiel prophesied. Verse 16, but they that escape of them shall escape. They would escape. They would not be destroyed with the rest. They would not be smitten by God. They would not be cast into hell. They would escape. Why? not for anything in them. Not at all for anything in them. What are these people who escape like? They shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. Can you hear it? Can you hear what that sounds like? All these doves on the mountains, coo-cooing, and their mournful lamentation, their mournful cry. All the doves on the mountains, mourning for their own sin. The mountains, verse 7, previously had sounded. That means that on the feast days and the worship days, the people of God would come to Mount Zion and the mountains would resound with the sound of their worship, something like in this building. As the last notes of the psalm die away, you can still hear the reverberation, the echo for just a moment afterwards. Well, that's what it was like in Jerusalem in former days. The mountains sounded from mountain to mountain. The shofar, that ram's horn trumpet, was blown with its victorious note that would lift the hearts of the people up in worship of their God and would echo back to them from the surrounding hills and mountains. The people singing the psalms of Jehovah on the feast day would hear that echo come back to them. The mountains used to resound. Now the mountains are full of doves mourning. The people who have escaped mourning, weeping for their own sins. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water, verse 17. Verse 18, they shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon all their heads. The people who escape, as far as they themselves are concerned, deserved the same smiting as everyone else. That's me. That's you. You and I escape. Thanks be to God we escape. But not because we lack iniquity. Not because there's something in us that makes us to differ. It is entirely the mercy of Jehovah that causes His people to escape. His goodness from eternity in Jesus Christ. And to see Jesus Christ in all His glory and saving power, we have to hear 50 minutes of the nothingness of man. The nothingness of man and the iniquity of man and the judgment that it deserves, that we may appreciate this Savior and understand what we have been delivered from. Only the goodness of God in Jesus Christ saves sinners such as us. What's the response of the people of God to it? Mourning. Mourning. That sounds strange. Shouldn't it be joy? Well, there is joy too. There's joy in our salvation. But what Ezekiel talks about in this passage is more mourning for those who escape. They mourn their sins. That's the response of the saved child of God. He mourns his sins and hates them. What does he do with those abominations, all that gold and silver that he had made idols out of? He throws it into the streets. He casts those abominations from him. He hates them. Mourns that he ever stumbled over them. That's the response of the child of God to the grace of Jehovah God in Jesus Christ and our salvation in the Lord's blood. And that's the way for us to come to the table of the Lord as well next week, even as we hear that gospel this week. The Lord Jesus Christ stood under the wrath of a just God. That's how we escape. God's justice was never denied. God broke Jesus and cursed him, and with his hand smote him with our curse, and by that delivered us from it. So that coming to the table of the Lord, we mourn our sin and hate it, and thank God for our Savior. Come that way, beloved, and be filled with your Savior. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. We are humbled by thy judgment. We tremble at the awful curse that our iniquity deserves. Are thankful to thee for the Savior, in whom all our iniquity is covered, and in whose blood our sins are washed away, that we may escape, that we may live with thee. Wilt thou apply this word to the building of our faith, the denial of ourselves, the confession of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 253. We sing of God as judge and of the comfort of our deliverance. Let's sing the stanzas 1, 5, 8, and 9. 1, 5, 8, and 9 of 253.
Oh,
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.